Good morning, everybody. Now, I'm here to preach on, as Malcolm said, Genesis, specifically 11:1-9, or the Tower of Babel. Now, when the elders asked me to take part in the Genesis series, I wouldn't say I jumped at it, because I knew that it was going to be a lot of work, a lot of studying his word, a lot of looking into so many different things. But I'm very glad that they did, because if I delve into God's word this kind of deeply, then I'm always going to see more of God. It's almost like I'm being selfish in preaching to you here, because I almost get more out of it than you do. Actually, I do. I think I do. But hopefully as I preach to you today, I'll be able to take a little bit of that, which I've learned, and give it to you. So, when I ask God to start a message, I want him to take away that fleshly part of me, right? That part that thinks that I can do it in my own strength. I want him to give me a heart towards him, and he always delivers. Perhaps not as I like, but as I need. So with that all in mind, let me pray first, and then we'll get into our passage. Oh Lord, it is a blessing. It is such a blessing today to be able to come up here and preach your word. Lord, it hasn't been easy, the path here. And in looking at your word and trying to understand it and being convicted by it, Lord, but I thank you that I'm up here. And I do pray today that my words will not be the words. My words won't be the ones coming out of my mouth, but it'll be yours, Lord. Lord, I don't want my thoughts to be coming off these pages in front of me, but yours only. I do pray these things in your mighty name. All right, so as I said before, it's Genesis 11:1-9. So if you all want to turn to there in your Bibles or electronic devices or whatever, and we'll have a read of that together. So starting from verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. As you can see, the passage that we're going into, is the famous Tower of Babel one. The trouble with saying that kind of thing, though, is that when I say the Tower of Babel passage, it detracts from what the passage is actually about. The tower itself is just an object that these ancient people made into an idol. What we should be focusing on here is the people themselves. I know that when I first read the passage, I thought to myself, wait a minute, why did God do this to them? I've read the passage so many times and just thought, oh, well, God had his reasons, and continued reading. But now I look at it in more depth, I wondered why. These people seem to have a perfectly fine goal. After all, they just want to set up a city in a nice, fertile patch of land, then build a monument to their new city. What's so wrong with that? Why does God not want unity among the people? They're doing great things, and I'm sure that if they'd continued on their present path with what they were doing, then they would have had less hunger, less pain in work, even less death. Again, what's so wrong with that? When God scattered these people, life would have been much harder for them. And while they were spreading out to the corners of the earth, they would have had more problems being fruitful and multiplying. So what was God thinking? The trouble is, at its core, this is all about man's struggle for control against God and how God should have ultimate control. But I am getting a little ahead of myself, so let's bring it back to what I want to look at first, which is what us puny mortals look like when we want control. To do that, we have to go back a little bit to Genesis 9, verse 1, where Noah and his family have landed on the Mount of Ararat. They have left the boat, and then God isn't giving them instructions. He says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Then again in verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God gives very clear instructions to Noah and his family that they should spread out through the whole earth and subdue it. God doesn't give a reason for this, but Noah's family knows well that God has a reason for all that he does. But around 100 years after this command, humanity has gone astray again and decided that God's way isn't what they want to do. The plain in Shinar that is mentioned in verse 2 in those days was a land that had fertile soil, the right material for bricks, and plenty of space for first families to grow and live in peace. They thought, well, what does it matter if we don't go ahead and fill the earth? This place looks good enough to us, and it will stop us being scattered and losing our collective might. What does it matter if we disobey God's instructions for a bit? After all, we're still going to fill the earth. It's just take a bit longer. What was happening there was a rejection of God's word. They decided in their hearts that God wasn't actually worth listening to. What was more important was the fact that they were smart enough, brave enough, and wise enough to be in control of their own lives. Of course, we can see it happening far too much today, can't we? I actually just want to highlight some Bible passages that mention the importance of God's word. And bear in mind, this is not a total list. I spent 5 minutes looking up passages, and there is so many. Let me just list a few. 1 Peter 1, verse 25. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Acts 17, 11. Colossians 3, 16. Hebrews 4, verse 12. I actually read that at the start of my sermon. Isaiah 55:11, Job 23:12, John 1 verse 1, John 5:39, on and on and on it goes. If something is repeated that often, then it has to be important. Now, while the post-flood people didn't have the entire Bible like we do, they did have first-hand accounts of God working miracles, and his word becoming reality. Bear in mind, this was 100 years after the flood. Noah's family itself, themselves would still have been alive. They chose to ignore him and his word. Next, we see a gathering together of sin. So what does that look like? Well, first off, in the post-flood land that we were looking at, all the people that are mentioned here, however much that is, all came from the same family. And as it says in verse 1, they spoke the same language and had the same words. When it talks about the same words, it literally means words, things, or acts. They were so similar, this group of people, that when they banded together, they would be able to do amazing things. The trouble is, with that and without God comes sin. Now, if we break away from ancient lands for a bit and look at now, in 2022, we see a greater and greater proportion of the population living in urban centres. And with that comes more violence, greed, lust, anger. so on and so forth. You may think, well, that also means there's more people to keep the peace, but most studies that I looked at of urban versus rural crime show that there is a much higher rate of crime per capita if you live in the city than if you live in rural areas. This extends to all forms of crime as well, just in case you're wondering. It's not just theft of property or theft of vehicles or anything like that. People are not united as they were in the post-flood world, but there are also vastly more of us. Look at it this way. People are inherently evil. Much as that is almost seems like a terrible thing to say, that is who we are. It makes sense that when we band together and try to work together without God, this brings evil in with it. After all, this is what the Antichrist will do when he unites all peoples together at the end. Now, I'm not trying to say we all need to move to rural areas, take ourselves away from the world, and become like the Amish. But I'm trying to say that when people gather together in one place and purpose without God, then evil will naturally come of it. For us, we need to be in the world, but not of it. Live in a big city for sure, absolutely. But examine yourselves to make sure you aren't influenced by the people around you. Now, lastly, in our look at humans wanting control, is a monument to sin. In this case, the Tower of Babel itself. Now, the size of the tower, how tall it was, what shape it was, this isn't really important right now. What is important is what the tower stands for. People saw this fertile valley. They saw that they wanted to build a city there, and then they decided that the tower, this tower, the Tower of Babel, is what they wanted to make their imprint with. They wanted to do what God asked them to do, in this case, be fruitful and multiply, but they wanted it on their terms only. Think about that for a moment. In fact, put yourselves in the shoes or sandals or whatever they wore back in those days, and you see a world which is still raw from the aftermath of the flood. There is still evidence of catastrophic worldwide devastation wherever they look. And yet, they still want to do things their own way. They would have justified it to themselves by saying, lost myself, that they were still going to fill the earth. It'll just take a bit longer than God wants. They put their own sinful pride above the word of God. This tower that they were trying to build, this is just a symbol, as I mentioned. They were saying to God, we don't need you. Look at what we can do ourselves. In verse 4, we are making a name for ourselves. And again, I want to bring it back to today, in 2022. Where in big cities we see a similar thing. Have you ever seen pictures of the Burj Khalifa in Dubai? That's it there. You can see it on the screen. This building is 830 meters high, twice the height of the Empire State Building. It's one of the great architectural marvels of this world. 330,000 cubic meters of concrete, enough steel to extend a quarter of the way around the world. Dubai. 26,000 glass panels. All of this done without God in the picture. So this is what the people of Babel were trying for. A monument to their glory. To what can be done by people working collectively. Believe me, this doesn't sound too bad when you first have a look at these buildings. You just look up in awe, wondering how on earth they managed to build something like this. But then, think again. Where is God in this thought? We can look at the Grand Canyon or a beautiful sunset and praise God. Of course you can. But where is the praise for God in these buildings? That's why I think it's good that our little wee church building isn't huge and awe-inspiring like a big cathedral or the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. We want the focus to be on God, not what humans have done or are doing. So just to recap a little bit, as humans who are born into sin, we want control. You can see that in this passage with man's need to have control over God and his word, their gathering together, and their surroundings. So now that we've had a look at that, we're going to move on to what God in control looks like in verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." When it says that he came down to see, this does not mean that he physically came down, because God is omnipresent, everywhere present. This is just the author of the text emphasizing that God paid special attention to the people of Babel. This omnipresent is a part of who God is that I want to focus on a little bit further. So in this passage, God looks down and sees what the people on earth in Babel were doing. But in general, God sees all that we do. Now, this extends not only to space, in other words, physical surroundings, but also to time. In Psalm 139, actually, if you want to, you can go there in your Bibles, because I'm going to read all of it, actually. But starting in verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This is what God sees. He knows the day we are born. He knows the day when we will die. He knows all that we will do in between now and then. This is what omnipresence means. He is not bound by our world's laws, where we can't be in two places at once, and our minds can't remember all that we've done. Never mind all that other people have done. How many times have you been surprised by what your wife or husband or brother or sister can do? I see a especially good welding job by my brother Earl, and I'm like, well, when did he learn to do that? It's definitely from me. Pretty good welder. Ask anybody. Don't ask anybody. We think we know these people well and know what they will do, but we don't really. Most of the time we're just guessing, right? Well, God doesn't need to guess. He knows what we will do before we do it. So this is what it is talking about when it says in our passage that the Lord came down to see. He already knew what was happening and what was going to happen. The writer was emphasizing that God knew all that they did. Now I want you to think about that in terms of you. What would happen if we thought, say, a film crew was watching us 100% of the time? Wouldn't we act differently to what we do now? Perhaps we wouldn't say that word in anger. Perhaps we wouldn't look at something we shouldn't. Now, how much more should we act that way, knowing God is seeing all we do? I firmly believe that we would glorify God so much more that way. Believe me, this hit so hard when I was writing this out. I saw that I wasn't doing that in my life. At work, I was trying to impress others rather than work for God. At home, I was trying to do my own thing rather than serve my family first. I hope this changes you as it did me. Now, onto the second pit. Thing that this passage highlights, and believe me, if you thought God watching was confronting, then you'd better block those ears. In verse 6 it says, "And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." What is the Lord doing there? He is knowing the people's hearts. This is his omniscience at work. Omniscience is another big word, but that just means knowing everything. This is what I want to focus on for a bit. Omniscience works together with omnipresence, being everywhere, closely, in that God sees all and he knows all. In Psalm 139, again, it says a lot better than I can, actually. From verse 1 this time, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search up my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, behold, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God saw what the people of Babel were doing, and more than that, he knew what they were thinking. Now, sure, we may do sinful things, but it is our thoughts which condemn us before we carry out the deed. As I said earlier, the people of Babel thought to themselves, we are strong, but we can be stronger if we plant ourselves in one good place, build a tower to our own greatness. Before they ever put one brick upon another, God knew their sin. Now, if you remember back to when I was talking about God watching us and how we should act in those circumstances, well, how should we conduct ourselves in our minds knowing that God knows them? In Psalm 139, again, I promise this isn't secretly a sermon on Psalm 139, I just found it fitted very well. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This should be our prayer every day. God already knows your thoughts, but acknowledge this. Pray that he will try you and sanctify you. Honestly, it's not going to be comfortable. But when our comfort is stripped away, we are able to learn and grow. Remember that when we are in pain or discomfort, God is trying to get us to grow into the likeness of his Son who died for us. Our suffering is temporary. It's temporary compared to eternal life. This is what God knew when he struck the people of Babel with confusion and changed the languages. He knew their hearts and their pride, and that this was the way to get them out of their sinfulness. Now, we may see it as radical, but God, in his omniscience, knew it as necessary. Now, this works into my next point, which I missed a few. Sorry. Here we go. This would happen at some point. The next point, which is God acting on us to turn us toward him. In verses 8 and 9, God scattered the people of Babel abroad and over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. So what does this tell us about God? Well, first I want to sidetrack a bit and tell a story about my parents. Back in the day before Mum and Dad and the clan moved up to the North Island, they had a good job on a farm, but then somebody else came along and offered them with an offer to work on a dairy farm for better wages. When faced with a big decision like that, God should have been brought into the picture, but instead, surface-level prayer was offered up, decision already made, and they took the job. 7 months of misery later, they moved on to somewhere God wanted them. I know I have certainly made the same type of decisions before, one quite recently actually, and they should teach you something very important. God is the one who knows best. In these stories, and we all have them, God is showing us that he is the one with the plan, and if we don't follow it, then we will not have what is best for us. This is just one example of God teaching through unpleasant times. There are so many more that can happen. God can teach through broken relationships, death in your life, sickness, trauma, mental illness. He teaches through these things because while we learn from God in our normal lives, of course, it is so much easier to trust God, to rely on God in the hard times. This may sound cynical, but it is true. And that's why, as Christians, our lives aren't always easy and pleasant. As Paul says in Romans, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. I will say this, though. While Christians should, or will and should, rejoice in suffering, those who aren't saved will not. They will go through the exact same thing that you and I will go through, and they will curse the name of God. I'm sure that the people of Babel went through suffering as they were split apart and spread to the corners of the earth. And while the Bible doesn't tell us, I'm sure that there were people on both sides of that camp, some cursing the Lord's name, and some eventually praising him for what he had done. Now, finally, what does this mean for us? How can we take this 5,000-year-old text and apply it to ourselves in 2022? It's quite simple, really, and it's exactly what I said at the beginning of this message. God should have ultimate control over our lives and over everything. To struggle against his control is to invite suffering into our lives and eventually end up in the same spot anyway, acknowledging that God should be head over your life. So, how does this work in everyday life? I think that there are four things that we can do to be able to surrender control of our life over to God. Now, first off, is very simply to give your life to God through Jesus, his son, in the first place. After all, how can we give control over to God if we don't have a personal relationship with him? If we are trying to give over control without the relationship, then we might as well lay out the welcome mat for Satan to control you instead. Some of you might be thinking, well, why would I want to have control of my life taken away by God? I like to be in control here. Well, as Bob Dylan said, it may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he's absolutely right. Much as you may think that you have all the control, you don't. You have to serve somebody in your life. And as for me, I would rather serve the Lord. If you don't serve the Lord today, then I strongly suggest that you speak to someone who does. Next, reading and understanding his word. As we saw at the beginning of this sermon, those who were in Babel were ignoring one of the first commandments God had given after the flood and were going their own way. We have so much more of God's word to guide us, and it now falls to us to read and understand his word. Now, I want you to notice how I didn't just say read his word, but read and understand. It is all well and good to read his word over and over again, but if we don't understand it, then it won't change us. And then we are again giving our lives over to Satan. I'd much rather you read one verse of God's word and understand it than read an entire book of God's word and have it leave your mind the instant that you finish reading. So what does this look like? One, pray before reading. Pray that God will open up your mind to his word. Then read and think on that passage. What is God saying through this? What does it teach me about who God is? How does this affect me? Don't be like the people of Babel and ignore God's word. I know I have done this in my life, for sure. And my walk with God has suffered for it. Next, acting on the understanding of the word. You've done the first and sometimes hardest part. Next comes acting on that understanding. Again, it is all well and good to read and understand his word, but as the word itself says, faith without works is dead. There are many people in this world who have studied the Bible cover to cover and tried to understand it, yet they are still lost. The people of Babel should have understood the instructions that God had said and then acted on them, spread, multiplied to the ends of the earth. Alas, they didn't. And now we have wars, racism, genocide, miscommunication, all from a single people group's actions. So, after understanding and meditating on the word of God, then comes putting it into action. Go out, look for opportunities to worship God through your actions. Remember to be careful always to come back to the word of God and make sure you're carrying out what is right, but otherwise be bold in your actions. In Matthew 4:4, it says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then lastly, we have learning from our trials. Much as we try to read, understand, and apply the word of God in our lives, we're still human, right? We're still going to make mistakes. When trials, tribulations come from those mistakes, as with the people of Babel, instead of looking up and blaming God, learn from them. Look towards God, worship him. Don't expect this step to be easy either. It's all too easy to blame God, to ask him why he would ever put us through this hardship. Remember in those times, though, you will one day look back and know that God held you up through this, and he has strengthened you. Plus, once you reach the end of your life and enter glory, you will look back and you'll see those trials and tribulations to be as nothing compared to what is in front of you. Be like Paul, who proclaimed his weakness, held it up as proof of God's strength. So finally, I just want to say, give your lives fully over to Jesus. He will perfect you and give you to his Father as spotless. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it teaches us so much. I thank you that you are who you are, Lord, a God who is above all things, in all things, and through all things. Lord, as we go out today and tomorrow and the rest of the week and month and year, Lord, that you will strengthen us to look at your word, to understand it, to act on it, to live by it, Lord. Lord, I do long for the day when you come back or when I go to meet you, Lord. But before then, I do pray you'll strengthen me to work as to you, Lord. I pray this for all the people listening today. In your mighty name, Lord. Amen.